Hi, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we finish up St. Mark's Gospel with chapter 16. And joining us here in studio, having traveled 2 hours plus to be with us, is Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Pastor Troxell, welcome.
Glad to be here.
Honored to have you with us here today. Would you be kind enough to begin us with a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, how great it is that we look forward to celebrating the coming of Jesus. His first coming, his continual coming to us through word and sacraments, and his ultimate coming on the last day. And all of this because he is risen from the dead, the victor over all of the enemies that oppose God and his people. As we study that resurrection proclamation today, grant us your Holy Spirit's richest blessings, that the joy that you have provided for us in Christ Jesus might permeate every moment of this day and of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can join in anytime during this hour by sending an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And a reminder that tomorrow we're going to do a special Ask the Pastor show, myself and Pastor Lukomsky. So we invite you to send in any questions or comments, anything you want commentary on, send it to us at KFUO at KFUO.org, and we will try to deal with it during that hour segment. Pastor, before we dig into chapter 16, we have to note from the start that chapter 16 has a curious history in the textual transmission. Do you want to comment on that?
Well,
because, I mean, I'm going to ask you to comment finally also on the alternative endings.
Sure. We're all agreed that the first 8 verses truly are the text.
Written by St. Mark.
Written by St. Mark under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. After that, there are all sorts of questions, because there are several alternative endings, one shorter and one longer, and because the oldest manuscripts that we have available to us do not include anything after verse 8, and because the grammar and the vocabulary are not at all typical of everything you read in Mark 1:1 through Mark 16:8, so you have both external and internal questions, there's considerable doubt that this was originally part of Mark's gospel. Now, it's entirely possible, you know, if you remember that these manuscripts originally were scrolls rolled up, it's possible that something after verse 8 was there, but either the page got ripped off or it deteriorated or something, because we do not have the original documents.
Yeah, the original ending. We should probably point out that, I mean, the way that this is absolutely, I mean, it should not have ended where it did at 8, we know, because it ends with the Greek word gar.
Yeah.
You know, just for.
No.
And you're like, for what?
Yeah. You know? It leaves us hanging.
Yeah. Yeah. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And it just has a big sense of and.
And so human nature likes to supply what seems to be missing, and since we don't know exactly what followed the gar, well then, yeah, all sorts of very devout, believing Christians tried to supply what needed, what they thought needed to be there, but as I said, it really doesn't appear to be the work of
of St. Mark. And I'll add my two cents on this is that even though the concluding verses from 9 forward are not the work of the evangelist who wrote the second gospel, I still believe there are words inspired by the Holy Spirit by whoever it was that wrote them. And you know, they have a huge importance in the life of the church, as we'll see. You know, they figure big in our catechism.
Right, and there is nothing in verses 9 and following. And I'm going to say it that way rather than say 9 to 20 because have to allow that. But there was a shorter ending somebody supplied.
Right.
There is nothing in there that contradicts the rest of Mark's gospel or the rest of Holy Scripture.
Right.
It all follows what we refer to as the analogy of faith.
There we go.
So.
Super.
You just be aware. We say this because, for example, in my edition of the English Standard Version, starting at verse 9, everything after that is inside double brackets to indicate there's a little question mark here.
Right.
But it's not a doctrinal question.
Right. It's just recognizing that certainly the writer of Mark is not, or the Mark is not the writer of the final words. But
sure.
Let's go ahead and dig in then. Beginning with the resurrection, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All right, so far, let's just work our way through that, verses 1 through 8 there. When the Sabbath was passed, is there a significance to the fact that Jesus is resting in the tomb on the same day that we were commanded to rest?
It's all in accord with God's word and will. And he is in that rest fulfilling, again, part of his active obedience, fulfilling what has been required by God of all people, really.
So there is this huge coherence, if we will, between creation and redemption. You know, God finishes the work on, it would be Friday, and so Jesus finishes the work of our redemption from the cross to tell us that it's finished on Friday, and then he rests. God rested on the Sabbath day, and so God in the flesh rests in the tomb to, as we say in our funeral liturgy, to sanctify our graves. And then this is a brand new day. So this is day number, well, the first day of the week. The church has also called it the eighth day.
The eighth day, the day of the new creation.
Because now everything's beginning anew.
Yes, absolutely. What's really neat, too, and you said it, and I just would like to underscore it. The work of creation was done on Friday, and God took Saturday off. So often, I run into people, and I love to do this with confirmation classes, both children and adults. What day of the week is Sabbath day? Sunday. Wrong! We need to clarify. The seventh day was Saturday. God finished his work on Friday. Christ finished his redeeming work on Friday and rested. And now, very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen, that's the Sede's Doctrina, if you need it, for Easter sunrise services.
Yeah.
The doctrinal basis. Anyway, these ladies, in pure devotion to the man whose work they had supported for up to 3 years, were going out to the tomb to finish the burial customs of the Jews, because what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had done late on Friday, just before sundown, they had had to do very rapidly. Mm. And so they're expecting to find a sealed tomb and a dead body.
Although, isn't it striking that they say him? That they go to anoint him? I mean,
yes.
I mean, I guess in Greek it could have been it too.
It's him. But you see, there's this personal connection.
Yeah.
You know, when I go to my parents' grave, it's not it, it's where they are.
Them.
You know? Them.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so this is a very personal thing with them, and this is why they're doing it. And then they, this very large stone, they're not strong enough to move this thing. Not interestingly, because Mark didn't mention the posting of the guard that you read about at the end of Matthew's gospel. But that would have been another question for them. Not only do they have this very large stone that's blocking the entrance, it's sealed and guarded. And so we have all of this evidence to support the fact of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And the resurrection of our Lord is one of the most verified facts in all of history. There are just too many eyewitnesses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I've heard it said, this passage reminds me of it, with Sabbath and the resurrection being joined together here, that one of the most powerful incidental witnesses to the resurrection is the fact that a bunch of Jews switched their worship day.
Yes.
Yeah, because you think about what Sabbath is in Jewish culture and and yet something so tremendous these ladies are experiencing that happens here and spreads throughout this entire community, that they're going to literally shift the day they gather to receive the gifts and to read scripture to this day because of this occurrence.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
The first day of the week becomes so important because of the resurrection of our Lord. And whenever we study Acts chapter 2, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
7 Sundays later. And might as well toss in, it's also the first day of creation. And now we have the first day of the new creation.
You're running out of the hymnal there. That's right in the hymn, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Right. Very
wow.
good.
The day of resurrection.
Yeah. One more thought I have to throw in here, because I'm one of those weird Lutherans who still believes in the perpetual virginity of Mary. It is interesting that Mary visits here is identified as the mother of James. And so, you know, we often hear, you know, James is called brother of our Lord. It's interesting that his mother here is not identified as his mother.
True.
So anyway, it's just one of those little side passages along the way.
Mm-hmm.
And it might be that old Luther was right on that. Okay. Then they come as the sun has risen. You pointed that out for the sunrise service. But is there some sort of I read that and I can't help but think of Malachi chapter 4 about the sun of righteousness rising with healing in his wings, you know?
Yes.
So I wonder if, okay, that sun rose, but there's another sun that rose that morning.
Far greater. Than the ball of hydrogen that's burning in the regions of space.
So who will roll the stone away? I love this. On Easter morning, what was filling the hearts of these women? Worry about moving a stone that they didn't have to end up having to move in the first place. How many times our lives are distracted by worries that never even come true?
Exactly.
We by the time we arrive at the moment we were worried about, we found that God has already taken care of it.
And you know, I think we sell our God short. How can God actually ever take care of things like this or that or whatever is worrying us? You know, he's so far ahead of us. He's already got it taken care of. And interestingly, now, in Mark's gospel, the young man in a white robe,
yes,
angel, says, don't be alarmed. So often it's, stop being afraid. I know the English translation is always a fear not. Well, no, if you read it accurately in the Greek, it's stop it. Stop being afraid. And that's the whole point. The resurrection of our Savior is the answer to all of our fears. And we have a God who loves us so greatly that he even committed his son into death on the cross for us. Certainly he's going to give, Paul says in Romans 8, certainly he's going to give us all things. So why in the world are we all tying ourselves up in knots with fear and worry and doubt? Yet that's where those ladies were until they looked up. And then I wonder if there was a gasp. Certainly this was something they did not expect. And then Mark does such a great job of just moving rapidly through things. He has them entering the tomb, and what do they see? A young man sitting on the white on the right side, dressed in a white robe. It's interesting, as Scripture never really identifies here or at the ascension of Jesus that these are angels, but we don't need to that identification. We know that's who they are. They show up every time God's plan for our redemption takes a significant step forward, because God wants to make sure we get the message straight. And that's, you know, that's what the word angel means, messenger. And he's here with, you know, the young man in the white robe. Talk about the distinct honor that God has given this angel. You are the messenger of the resurrection.
The first. You get to announce it first. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, yes, you know, there was an angel who proclaimed the birth to the shepherds, but this is an even greater message.
Yeah.
Wow.
We noted when we did the earlier chapter 14, or is it 15? I can't remember. The word used for the young man who ran away, he was a Naoniscus. It's the exact same word that's used here. And remember, he left his clothes. And here the young man appears in the tomb of Jesus clothed. And I noted that Frederick Niedner had pulled those together in a baptismal way for us to say, hey, look at that. That's you. Jesus is handed over to death instead of you. You know, he's stripped and he is then clothed in resurrection, and you being joined to him in his death and resurrection are clothed with him. He is risen. You have no need to fear. So the baptismal imagery, I really like
that. It is fabulous. We have so much to regain in our understanding of what God does for us in holy baptism. Got a lot of work to do there yet.
I have to tell you a funny story, though. I had a friend who is from Australia, and apparently there was, you know how these things happen where big leading families and congregations sometimes have squabbles. So three leading families had decided to put the words of this scripture on the stained glass in the front of the church. So they had, he is risen, do not be afraid. He has risen. He is not here. And the family in the middle got mad and over something, and they pulled out of the church. So you had up front, do not be afraid. He is not here.
Oh.
Ooh, bad choice. Bad choice.
Really bad.
It needs to be fixed. So
I hope someone stepped forward and filled that in.
Hopefully. He has risen is the key piece. That's the linchpin between the don't be afraid, don't be alarmed, and the he is not here. The here there is he's not here in the place of death. You know, you're not going to find him in that place of death anymore. He is here.
And yet, notice also the angel does say he was crucified. Over and over and over again, Scripture makes it very clear. Yes, Jesus really was dead. He didn't pass out. He didn't pretend. You know, there are critics who suggest that both of Lazarus and of Jesus. And yet, all the evidence of Scripture and of the eyewitnesses, he's absolutely dead.
He's dead.
We even have the witness of Pontius Pilate, verifying. And the centurion tells Pontius Pilate, that's the centurion. The centurion says, yeah, he was dead. And so Pilate allows Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to take the body and bury it. He was absolutely dead. That absolutely nails down the fact that our redemption is complete. This is not a myth. And this resurrection is a real resurrection. This is life from the dead. This is victory over death and the grave.
I will never forget hearing Dr. Norman Nagel expound on this, where he said the good news of Easter is not that a man rose from the dead. Men had risen from the dead before. Mm-hmm. The good news of Easter is that the crucified one, the one on whom were the whole sins of all the world, has been raised from the dead. And that really drew me right back to the imagery of the Day of Atonement. If you think about it, how did the people know that the atonement sacrifice had been accepted? You know, he takes the atonement sacrifice behind the veil and offers it. But how do they know that it's been accepted? Because the one who offers it comes back on the other side of the curtain and shows up alive.
Yes.
And so this is our high priest showing up alive again. And all of a sudden, you know, oh, sacrifice accepted. That's the weight of who was crucified.
Yes.
Perfect. Now, see the place where they laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Want to unpack the and Peter?
Well, let's do the go and tell his disciples first.
Okay.
Because those disciples were in total despair, and they needed this message.
In despair because of death, but also in despair because of their own...
their own unbelief,
yeah,
and their own sin and guilt. This takes us immediately to Luke's gospel and the account with Cleopas and his buddy.
Right.
You know, and again... you have to pay attention carefully to the grammar when Cleopas is explaining to this mysterious stranger, we had hoped.
Had hoped.
We used to hope, but we've given it up.
Yeah.
We've thrown up our hands. It's just, there's not a chance that he could be who he is. Well, yeah, he's standing here right here talking to you, but... this is where everything changes. And so his disciples, who were in that total despair of he really wasn't who we thought he was going to be, they get the good news. They get the message. Yeah, he is. He is alive. He is the Savior. And then Peter. And it's, you know, when you read Mark, you're really reading Peter's gospel.
Right.
He's pointed out here because of the three-time denial.
Mm-hmm.
And... In Luke's gospel also, and then in 1 Corinthians 15, both of those instances make a point also of mentioning Peter.
Mm-hmm.
And we know from the scripture that Jesus appeared to Peter sometime before those Emmaus disciples got back to Jerusalem. So apparently, Easter afternoon sometime.
Right.
Either late morning or early afternoon, Jesus came to Peter, not with judgment, but with grace and reassurance. Peter had broken down in remorse because he had not lived up to his boast. And Jesus comes to him with assurance of forgiveness and privately forgiveness and restoration. And then later on in John 21, he also gets the public reinstatement.
Public restoration. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing.
Yeah. Notice how personally our Lord is involved with us.
Yeah, we're going to see more of that right on the other side of this break.
KFUO.
Those were the first words spoken on KFUO. But before those words could even be broadcast, it took a group of volunteers and supporters to cover the cost of constructing our very first radio facility.
On this occasion, we also wish to express our hearty thanks to all Christians who have given or pledged their contributions toward the erection and upkeep of this station.
Since those historic words, KFUO has relied on supporters to bring us through our first 90 years. And KFUO continues to need your support to move forward into our next. Will you prayerfully consider supporting the worldwide outreach of KFUO with a gift today? For a suggested gift of $90 or more, we'll say thank you with a collector's edition 90th anniversary I Lutheran t-shirt. To give your gift, contact Joni or Mary at 314-996-1512. Thank you for your continued support and prayers for worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Well, welcome back to KFUO, the messenger of good news, thy strong word right here. KFUO has been sharing the good news of Jesus Christ for 90 years. That is an amazing run. In God's grace, may it have another 90 more. Well, as we look at this passage, there is something, Pastor Troxell, that the way you just wrapped up there, the personal element, made me think of the hymn. 485 in our hymnal. This is really a reflection on John 21, but you've taken us to John 21. It's hard not to let the passages inform each other. It's really amazing here. Charcoal embers brightly burning, bread and fish upon them laid. Jesus stands at day's returning in his risen life arrayed, as of old his friends to greet. Quote, here is breakfast, come and eat. Christ is risen, grief and sighing, sins and sorrows fall behind, fear and failure, doubt denying, full and free forgiveness find. All the soul's dark night is past, morning breaks in joy at last. I love that hymn. Mm-hmm. I love the tune. It's a fun one to play. All right. Well,
to build on that, anyone who has ever stood at the grave of a loved one, either knows the comfort of the Lord or knows the deepest, emptiest despair. There's no in between. Mm. And what a joy it is to be able to share that comfort with God's people as they mourn the loss of a loved one. I've been at the graveside of my own loved ones on a number of occasions, and what a great relief and joy and strength it is to rest on what the angel told to the ladies. He has risen. He's not here.
Christos Anesti, Aletos Anesti. I mean, that cry from the Easter. I love that at the graveside. When the pastor he shouts that out, Christ is risen, and the people shout it back, he has risen indeed. Alleluia. All right. Another thought before we move on real briefly. Mary Magdalene is called in the history of the church the apostle to the apostles. And there are those who have tried based on that and the fact that Christ gave Mary and the myrrh-bearing women here the commission to go back and to proclaim to the disciples the good news. The idea that therefore women are called to the office of the holy ministry. I've always taken this as referring specifically to the royal priesthood of the baptized, and every member of the royal priesthood of the baptized is given the commission to go into the world and proclaim to all who are in sadness, Christ is risen, have no fear. Any thoughts on that?
I totally agree with you, because there is no reference here at all to the commissioning of persons who are to occupy the office of ministry of word and sacrament. Mm. This is just, go and tell the good news, which is what we are to be doing every day, wherever we are, to to whom we meet, regardless of who we are.
Right.
But that does not open the door to the office of Word and Sacrament. Interestingly enough, the apostles also thought this way, because, again, if you go, or the disciples, again, if you go to Luke's gospel, where Jesus is on his way to Emmaus, Cleopas and his buddy are saying, yeah, and there we, some of the women in our group came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was risen. And the implication is, but, you know, you can't believe a thing a woman says, because they're always so emotional and hysterical. Their word in Christ's day carried no legal status. They were not recognized as valid witnesses. So, no, this has nothing to do with the office of Word and Sacrament ministry. This is simply one person telling another. And it's also sort of humbling for those doubting apostles who are cowering in fear that the women have this privilege.
Yes. Yeah.
And it's again, it's the grace of God at work. Who had the first message that the Savior was born? Shepherds. Those shepherds were not ordained, and they did not go on to become ordained that we know of. These women. It's always the unexpected, the overlooked, to whom God comes and says, I've got a job for you.
Yeah, yeah. I got a secret you got to share.
Yeah, you've got a secret. It's not Word and Sacrament ministry. It's more important even than that. And I'm not belittling Word and Sacrament ministry.
It's that to which Word and Sacrament ministry is set to equip or to move the people of God towards. All right, well, I'd like to just very briefly pick up. The Latin ending is very short after verse 8. We have this, but they, and this is in the footnote above the line, if you've got your Lutheran study Bible, but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Short and sweet. Just a way to, you know, you can that one more than any of the others. You can feel somebody's just wrapping up the gospel. Okay,
It needed something to be said there.
You don't want to end on the good news with Jesus ought not end with, and they were afraid. Although I do have to say one thing on this, this really struck me. This is the gospel. Believe it or not, this gospel ending of verse 8 is the gospel reading that the church historically assigns to be read on Easter Day.
Yes,
and I find it amazing. Number one, that the risen Christ doesn't appear in it. But number two, that the big thing is all you're left with is a guy clothed in white telling you that he has risen and don't be afraid. You get nothing more to go on than these ladies got on Easter Day.
That's right. You've got an empty tomb and you've got the angel's message. That's all we need.
Yeah. As we're going to hear on the week following Easter, where we have to deal with Thomas and that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Let's get to the longer ending. Verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Okay, that seems to sound an awful lot like what we get in
Luke 24.
Yeah. Luke 24, and also maybe in John, right? I mean, he has a special appearance to Mary's detailed in John 20.
Yes.
Yeah. And this is the only place, I think, that we have reference to the seven demons. Is that right? I think that's right.
I've got a footnote that says, check out Luke 8:30, but I think this may be it, because there's so many legends and misinformation about Mary. They try to equate her. No, Luke 8:30 doesn't deal with it. There are those who try to equate Mary Magdalene with the woman of ill repute who wept on Jesus' feet and wiped it with, you know. And there is no scriptural warrant for that.
Right.
And you've got to beware of building human speculation on the text.
Right. So, I mean, we only know that Jesus...
Let the text stand.
Jesus had set her free.
Yes.
He had set her free in some way from these demons.
Of course, then, she would be grateful. Of course, then, she would want to continue to lovingly respond to the great saving love he had given her.
Yeah. And well, let's wonder, you know, since we live in the age when, what's his name? Don Brown has corrupted people. Dan Brown?
Oh, Dan Brown.
Has corrupted
Brown.
People's minds. Let's be clear that, no, Mary Magdalene is not Jesus' wife.
Oh, no.
But she is a woman who had been set free from these demonic forces. And so she was very grateful. When she went and told the disciples, though, we're told, they wouldn't believe it. Then we hear another line. Listen to this, verse 12. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Now, this sounds an awful lot like Luke 24 again. But it's interesting that the conclusion is different. I mean, when the two in Luke come back and say, the response is, yeah, we know, he's been raised from the dead. Simon Peter saw him.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Before the Emmaus disciples get to open their mouths, they're already being told by the others.
Yeah.
What's going on? So that's sort of strange that they did not believe them. But again, it at least indicates another one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. There are handfuls. More than hands full of witnesses to the risen Christ. And that's the important thing.
And I think it's probably worth noting, if you have a whole bunch of people and they watch a cataclysmic event, right?
Mm-hmm.
They will each give you their own eyewitness account. And they are telling you exactly what they saw, how they experienced it. But it may be hard to harmonize the actual accounts. The resurrection of Jesus in the scripture sounds like that. It was such a momentous event that I think if we were asked them, well, wait a minute, was it two angels or one angel in the tomb? And was he outside or inside? They would say, did you hear what we say? He has risen!
Yeah. Forget the details.
it has that flavor about it in the explosion of what happened at the resurrection. Now, we have a couple callers on the line before we finish out the rest of this great chapter. Mike, calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How you guys doing today?
Doing well.
Fine, thank you.
Oh, you too. The question I'm asking is, they did this exorcism, or Jesus did this exorcism, where these demons left her. Like, well, how are these demons manifesting themselves inside of Mary Magdalene?
The text never tells us, so I really can't comment on it.
Yeah.
It's just, but the fact that the text says seven of them, today I think the closest thing that we ever see that comes anywhere close to demonic possession would be addiction such as to chemicals and pornography and things like that. And that is such an overwhelming force in the lives of people. To break through that is so difficult. Imagine seven demons.
It's definitely picturing it as a bad state. One thing that I think is worth remembering is that Satan, I like to say he eats by convincing us to buy in. To his emptiness, his bitterness, his hatred, his rage, his violence. And I always, when I think about Satan grabbing hold of a person to the point that that the demons are living inside of a person, I think of a person who's literally living with that junk from hell that's ruling their life. I mean, that's what's controlling them.
Controlling them and being destructive of them.
Right. Nothing shows how much Satan really. I mean, he always likes to portray himself like your friend till he's gotcha. Mm-hmm. And once he's gotcha, he delights in tormenting you.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. All right. We also have Cheryl on the line, calling from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. I'm calling because of verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And I was thinking about that, their unbelief and hardness of heart. And the angel had said, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And then when you look back to Mark 14:28, he said, Jesus is telling his disciples, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And it's his word that just as he told you, that's Jesus' word that they had not believed.
Mm-hmm.
Correct.
And it's interesting that the Lord accommodates their unbelief because in the scriptures you have the two localized areas for appearance in Jerusalem and also in Galilee. I mean, and
yes.
We have resurrection appearances in both,
mm-hmm.
But it's clear that the disciples at the beginning, and I believe, well, since she started us that way, I'm going to go back and read it again and we're going to go through to the end and talk. This is the deep, rich stuff. This is what this edition is made for.
Let me jump in before mm-hmm. you do that. The thing to keep in mind about the three times that Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen in Jerusalem before they get there, it was totally incomprehensible to them because it didn't fit their mindset of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And frankly, we get stuck in that same sort of thing. And it's not necessarily totally hardness of heart as it is, I'm just not able to, I don't have any handles by which I can get a hold of this.
I don't have a mental place to store this, so
right.
It doesn't. So you discard it.
It's totally outside of the realm of possibility in my mind, so it's gone.
Okay,
thank you.
All right, great, thank you. So let's pick up there at 14 again. And he appeared, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. Fascinating how often it happens with a meal.
Mm-hmm.
And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, he said to these unbelieving people, go into all the world and mm-hmm. proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. You know, when I read these words, the one thing that sticks in my mind more than anything else is I used to understand it as though Jesus told them to do two different things. First of all, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And secondly, he said, whoever believes and is baptized will be sort of as an addendum. I think it was when I was reading Acts that it finally hit me. Remember when Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch,
yes.
It says he beginning in Isaiah 53, he begins telling him the good news about Jesus. And the second the eunuch sees water, he screams, stop! What's keeping me from being baptized?
Exactly.
So that tells you right away that Philip was preaching Christ to the eunuch by preaching the glories of what's offered in the waters of baptism.
Yes, yes.
And so it's not an addendum to the gospel. This is the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. This is the great good news we get to carry forward into the world. We have James on the line calling with a question or comment for us on a question on the resurrection.
Yes, yes. I'd like for you to define Montanism for me, Pastor.
Say it again?
Marcionism.
Martianism. Yeah, okay.
Is it Montanis?
No, it's Marc, right?
Oh.
Marcion. Okay. Marcion.
O-N-S.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And what was Tertullian's belief about, or his concern about the resurrection?
I don't know of a particular concern that Tertullian would have had about the resurrection per se. He Tertullian is one of those fascinating guys who was generally an Orthodox teacher until he was troubled by the laxity he saw in the church, and he ended up becoming a fanatic because at the end he just couldn't possibly believe that. But he was not a Martianite. He ended up being a Montanist. They're different there. But Martian basically denied that the Old Testament. I mean, picture like Martian went through the scriptures, kind of like Thomas Jefferson did, and he said there's a whole bunch of stuff here that's problematic. We're only going to keep the stuff that's really good. And the good stuff that he kept was all about, forgiveness, Christ's life. I mean, he wanted to get rid of any of the wrath of God picture stuff, mm-hmm. all the stuff from the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So he just chopped it out.
God is a God of love.
God is a God of love, yeah. And that's to, which is really ironic when you think about, St. John writing. I mean, he's one of the ones that really holds firm the God is love, and he's also holding firm to the wrath of God abides on those. Well, so I mean, he's got who don't believe in the Son. So he's got both going on together.
You don't understand what love is until you've come face to face with the wrath of God, and then been given the rescue that is in Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
And that way Martian, when you begin to understand what love is.
Martian kind of cut that out. And yeah. that's sad. You don't get the full effect
totally
of that.
Totally watered it down.
Yeah. If you have a specific passage you're thinking about in Tertullian, James, I'd be happy to comment on that. But
I'll research that, but because I think you said he was a Montanist, and I think that's where I was going with it. But
I can tell you, Montanism basically taught that the gift of the Holy, when Jesus said the Spirit would lead you into all truth, they believed that there was a truth that could be learned then beyond what was in the pages of the Scripture, which the Spirit Himself would lead into. And Montanus was hailed as the prophet who helped. I mean, he's picture Joseph Smith, basically, is the best
exactly.
way to say. You know, here's the rest of the story. We're going to give you the rest of the story. This is, by the way, from the Holy Spirit.
And I've got a new revelation.
New revelation, yeah. And against Montanism, the church chose to be, I mean, it was exciting if you think about it, prophetic, new stuff. The church chose to be boring and apostolic. The church says, no, we're going to stick with what the eyewitnesses of Christ saw and hand it on, and not be persuaded by any new visions, new dreams, new revelations. So you have this serious taking of Galatians 1. You know, even if an angel from heaven should come and preach to you a gospel other than the one that I handed on to you, let him go to hell. So, I mean, he's real, real clear, the apostle is there, that it's the foundation in the apostolic writings that cannot be moved. When the church rejects Montanism, she says, we're sticking with Scripture.
Right.
Wow. Thank you so very much, Pastor.
Sure thing.
Thanks for the question.
Mm-hmm, great question. Now, let's deal with the signs, because this is fascinating.
Well, let's deal with this sense of the Great Commission.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
What are we to do? We're to proclaim and baptize. Word and sacrament. Those are the tools God has given us to use. Last spring, we, at our Central and District Pastoral Conference, Professor Bierman mm-hmm. did a presentation on natural law for us. And I believe it was somewhere in the course of his presentation where we went through sort of the history of philosophy through the whole world. And now here we are in this age of nihilism, where there's nothing, and there are no absolutes or anything. An unbelieving author addressed the question, what is the church to do in this time and place? And his answer was, word and sacrament. Keep celebrating the Eucharist. Do what God has given you to do. Don't change to become like the culture, but use the tools God has given you to be the church and to change the culture.
Amen. You know, I cannot amen that strongly enough.
Yeah.
One of the saddest things in the world is when you see the church. Was that a Chesterton quote? I can't remember that. The church that marries the spirit of the age is soon a widow.
Yes.
Spirit of the age constantly changes. But the church, I mean, the world is amazed that the church goes on proclaiming the same old gospel. But we know inside the church, the only reason the church does go on is that she continues to proclaim the saving gospel.
That's the only thing.
This is what brings people to faith. And it's also, you know, we should probably just stress on verse 16, too. I think this is something Walther was just beautiful.
Mm.
He says, you know, we read it wrong when we accent it like this. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. He says, no, no, no. It needs to be read like this. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. So his whole point on is that it is the not believing which is the only thing left to condemn you, because all sins have been forgiven in Jesus' death and by his resurrection. They're gone. They can't hold you. God's wiped them out. The blood of Jesus has removed them from the whole world. The only thing that can condemn a person in the end then is the refusal of that gift in the blood of the Savior,
that's
which
right.
is unbelief, the refusal to be given to. That is just so
powerful.
The
only issue between God and man is, do you believe this?
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
No other question.
Yeah.
Interestingly enough, back in the ancient times, 1950s, another branch of the Lutheran Church in the United States had a service book and hymnal.
Oh, yeah.
And in the confession of sins, actually it the absolution, there was both the declaration of forgiveness, but also the warning. On the other hand, I must declare to you who are unrepentant and unbelieving that there is no hope of salvation.
Yeah. Your sins are hell.
Unless you repent and believe.
Yeah. That's
huge. And we
need
to be saying that.
Yeah, yeah. I agree. Whenever we have, especially if you have an absolution in a public service, that's one of the things that, someday somebody should write a book on what's happened to the public absolutions, because in the 20th century, the use of the loosing key without the binding key has been enormously problematic.
Yes.
Okay, I just want to pick up real quickly before we close here, the signs that will follow those who let me read to the end, and then we'll go back to the signs. So verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed their message by accompanying signs. That's probably important to add before we talk about the signs. So the one who is actually sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, he is the one who, remember how Luke nails this at the beginning of Acts 1, where he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I began to tell you all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So he's still active. He's still doing these things. And among the signs that he lists here, first of all, that they will cast out demons. So everywhere the church went, I mean, this is just an incredible history, but wherever the church went, the demons fell.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the triumph of the gospel was spread.
He's not talking about necessarily these fantastically demonstrable exorcisms.
Mm-mm. Mm-mm.
We need to remember the exorcism that takes place in our baptismal liturgy.
Exactly. Very first words, depart thou unclean spirit and make room for the Holy Spirit, right?
Yes.
Right. And they'll speak in new tongues. Now, some people hooked us right away to Acts, which may be the key there. He's talking about
speaking in other known languages.
Yeah. Or I still maintain it can also be that because they are going to be bringing this gospel into all the world, they're going to literally put the gospel into new languages over and over again, that the praises of God will be brought, the language of God will be brought into all the human languages.
It reminds me very much of the work that's done by Lutheran Bible translators.
Yeah, there we go. Yeah.
I have a classmate of mine that went into that. He's now home with the Lord. I'm sorry. Yeah, I made it through the biblical languages. That's fine. No, a little bit of a couple of other foreign languages, but not too much. But you're going to drop me down in an area where they have no written language, and I've got to come up with an alphabet and then teach them how to read and then translate scripture into that. That's not a gift God's given me, but he's given it to some. That gift does exist today.
Yes, it does. It does. And it's a wonderful thing. The serpents being picked up with the hands, boy, immediately your mind goes to Appalachia. I don't think that was the necessary reference. The one that always sticks in my mind is, you remember when they tried to poison St. John when he was old, and how the poison wouldn't work. It wouldn't get him. An amazing thing there. And of course that we know for a fact that they went around healing the sick. It was one of the, you think about Peter's shadow and handkerchiefs that touched Paul's body.
Or the serpent on Malta.
The serpent on Malta. Right.
Paul.
Where Paul shakes the serpent off. Man, there's so much more. We don't have any more time.
The point is, this confirms the word.
Yeah.
Now we have the word in written form. We don't necessarily need the signs. My congregation has to check me out against scripture.
Against the scripture. Thank you so much, Pastor Troxell. Blessing to have you here today.
My pleasure.
And tomorrow, remember, this is the Ask the Pastor Day. Be sure and send in your question, KFUO@KFUO.org.